And what is happening, everybody? Welcome back to the Sons of Thunder podcast. Ben, just a minute since we've done a real actual episode. We recorded one the other day with Chris from Defending a Lion, and that will be out fairly soon from the time that we're recording this. So, yes, we would like to give our humble thanks to Mr. Lee Brainerd for coming back on the show. We love to have him, and we know that you guys love to watch him, especially those of you in the comments who rarely ever give us a good comment and like to debate with us. We know you appreciate Lee so much, and we would like to welcome back on the show. Mr. Lee, how you doing?
I'm doing good, and it's a pleasure to be with you guys, Chase and Andrew. It's really a joy for us older brothers to see younger brothers stepping up to the plate and engaging in the battles of the day. So thank you, brothers.
Thank you for being on. We appreciate you coming back on. Glad to have a friend of the channel as well.
Absolutely. It always helps, you know, sometimes the enemy is a little bit more scared of the older generation because of all your wisdom and stuff. So we like to have some of that imparted to us so then we can go out and not only that, but all of our viewers can learn from you as well. So,
you know, there's another interesting thing too about the older generation is that we don't always know the basic doctrines in a sense better than a younger brother who's studious. We go to the same passages in the Bible, we come to the same conclusions. But there is one advantage that older brothers often have, and that's that we've been in the battle for decades, and we've faced every objection down, and we've just had enough time in the battle that we realize how empty the opposition to the truth is. And I think it's great that we have an opportunity to be able to share this with the younger generation.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. You hit it right on the head there with exposing the depravity of a lot of these, you know, false teachings and all this stuff. Cause the more I look into particularly what we've been doing recently is Islam, the more we continue to look into Islam, the more I come to realize how wicked and disgusting a lot of these doctrines of demons essentially is what it is are. And that comes with time, like looking into all these things and studying all these things. You have to get there, and you can't just let somebody on a TV screen tell you these things. You got to look them up for yourself. So we would encourage our viewers to be good Bereans and make sure that what we're saying is true. Go straight to the Bible and make sure that Mr. Lee is not off of scripture in what he has to say. But we trust that he has done his homework, and he is not.
So I'm excited to talk about the subject you guys want to talk about tonight, the prophecies regarding Israel in the Old Testament, the New Testament. So what provoked you to take this subject up?
Well, this is more my thing, Andrew. He gladly goes along, just like, you know, the good friend that he is. He loves me, and I appreciate it. But it really kind of brings to my the thing that brings it to my attention is the amount of recent the recent rise in anti-Semitism, especially in the West, and I would just like for Christians to not engage in anti-Semitism and know that, hey, the Lord isn't done with his earthly people, and that there is a real reason that the Lord is keeping them around. It's not as though they magically got back into the land by some twist of fate and now everybody can make fun of them and shoot missiles at them again. This is a real battle that's going on in the Middle East of real spiritual consequence. And it is something for believers to think about before they speak. And not saying that you shouldn't ever call out evil, but that there is a time for saying these things, and also a time to recognize that these people do have real spiritual significance for not just the end times, but also the believer. The Lord Jesus talks about the regathering of Israel and how it really is a blessing, and that things will come from this. And when you see these things approaching, just know that the day is near. I mean, man, we're so ready to see the Lord Jesus, and Israel coming back is just one of the many leaves that have yet to turn shade before we see the Lord Jesus come. So that's one of the things that I'm I was really passionate about. I'd like to have somebody else on to like a boots on the ground type interview from Israel or from the IDF, even better, to just really expose the lies that the Muslims have propagated, that, you know, the nation state of Palestine and all that stuff, but also like to really show the post-Christian West that there really is justifiable war in that state right now. So that's why I kind of really wanted to talk about this.
Yeah, amen. I agree 100%. When you look at what's actually going on in Israel, they're surrounded by nations that have animosity to them to some degree or other. And in those nations are extremist groups that have boundless animosity against Israel. And they have made a death threat to Israel. Their purpose is to bring Israel to extinction. None of those nations or radical groups believe in a two-state solution. A two-state solution is just a political tool. They all believe in a one-state solution where the only people there is the Palestinians and the Arabs. There's not a Jew in the Middle East, and they will not rest until they get that. Thankfully, God will not rest until this whole thing comes to nothing.
Amen. We're happy to hear that.
Yeah, I also think there was important to talk about the biblical prophecies, as well as like kind of in a, you know, clearing up some of the dispensational position on Israel, because, you know, the one thing I always hear is in response is people say, like, you know, your ethnicity is not going to save you. And I would say, no, we agree. We're not saying that someone, just because they're a Jewish person, is it automatically saved. This is saying that God is using Israel. There's a huge misunderstanding that Israel is, you know, a covenant people. They are used for a purpose, and that they will have an opportunity to receive the gospel again. So it's there's just a lot of misinformation and a lot of misunderstanding of the position. And so I think anytime we have an opportunity to clarify some of that and, you know, point people to the scriptures that specifically mention a reforming of Israel, I think that's a good thing.
Absolutely.
Amen. One of the real reasons why, you know, we also want to combat Judaism as a system, not saying that we, you know, don't like the Jews at all or anything like that. We love Jewish people, but there is also a real danger in Judaism. And so understanding that, that position that you're talking about, Andrew, that all the Jews will be saved, is a rabbinic post Second Temple tradition that says that all of Israel will eventually be saved. If you are a descendant of Abraham in one way or another, or of Jacob in one way or another, you may like go into the fire for a time, but you are going to be saved. We have to just say no. Like, you are not saved by your ethnicity. This is a real problem that we also have to face with Judaism. So don't think that we're just partial to Jewish people. That's they need right. the gospel too.
Well, that's the whole purpose of John 3, isn't it?
Nicodemus.
Nicodemus comes to the Lord, and the Lord starts dealing with him on the new birth. And, you know, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. And this usually gets spiritualized, where people say, basically it boils down to, you can't even know what being born again is all about until you're born again. They kind of just spiritualize it. But really what the passage is saying is, you, as a Jew, even as a Jewish leader, you will never enter into the promised kingdom at the end of the age unless you are born again. Well, that rattles his cage. It's like, how do I get born again? Can I go back into my mom's womb and get born a second time? And the Lord Jesus says, hold on. You're a teacher of Israel, a master in Israel. You're not aware of what I taught in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah about the new covenant and the new birth and the pouring out of the Spirit? Come on, guys. And this was very basic teaching, but it's very easy for people with a couple generations of theological growth under their belt to grow away from the plain teachings of the Bible. That's exactly what happened to Israel, where the loss went from being a schoolmaster to point men to Jesus Christ, where the law was something that had bits of the gospel scattered here and there in it, and the law ended up becoming a system in and of itself that ultimately turned into a rabbinical perversion of the law.
Yeah, amen. Amen. So we, as the tradition goes with Mr. Lee, we have several questions that we would like to ask him, and we will get his studied answers on them that we might be able to benefit from what the Bible says. So, Andrew, would you like to kick us off? Oh, sorry.
I was just going to ask if you guys have the ability, when I want to read a passage, can you put that passage up? Can you? Okay,
yes. Great.
I can take care of that, Andrew.
Okay.
You want to go ahead and ask the first question, Andrew?
Yeah, absolutely. Also, I just wanted to say, this is just, it was on my mind. Do they, the Jews, so they, in Judaism, they have a teaching that you may be in hell for a time, but if you are a Jew, that you will be.
So, essentially, there, if I'm not mistaken, I really don't want to get flamed by any rabbinic Jews, so I don't want to go like super in depth.
Okay.
I'm like, fairly certain, because the Muslims stole this belief from the Jews.
Well, that's what I was going to say. Is we while we've been on that subject, we've been, you know, that and that sounds like another thing that got copied.
Borrowed. And purgatory was borrowed from that as well. So yeah, I'm like fairly certain that in Judaism, but it's an ethnic thing. It's not like a Muslim thing where they're like, well, if you're a bad Muslim, no, it's like ethnic. Like you have to be a Jew in order for this to apply. But I'm fairly certain that they believe that if you are a good Jew, you go straight to heaven. It's kind of different. And then if you're bad, well, I mean, it always does depend, you know, two Jews, three opinions type deal. And they're more divided than Christians are. But from rabbinic tradition, every Jew is saved, loosely, eventually. And then, but some modern, like most reformed Jews, they're a little looser on that, and they're kind of like everybody wins type deal. So it's more like everyone goes to the cosmos, and then that's kind of weird. But
okay, yeah. it came to my mind because of scripture in the Quran that is very similar to that, and so I was thinking like, oh well, that just sounds like a thing that was copied from the Jews, just like what we were talking with Chris about this week. So
you mean words in the Quran? They know scripture in that book.
Oh, sorry. All right, first question. So if the church has replaced Israel, then this conversation is pointless. So has Israel been replaced?
And I would say absolutely no. And the passage I would turn us to, let's turn to Romans 11. I want to read the passage on the gift and the calling of God. So if you can put that up on the screen for us, it's around 11:29.
Yeah.
A few verses for context. Now, the reason I love this passage is simply because
here, let me zoom in.
Much of the evangelical church today uses this passage, verse 29, for where it says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I think the King James says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And we use this for like if a preacher stumbles or if a Bible study leader stumbles. And we use it to say, hey, if your calling is still valid. But I want to point out that when God first brought this principle to the table, he used it in reference to the nation of Israel. So basically what God is saying here is, can you roll it down so I can see verse 28?
I'll roll back up. Yep.
Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So notice it starts on the ground that there's antipathy or contradiction between the gospel and Israel. Israel's rejected the gospel. They hate the gospel. And yet when it comes to the election, God's sovereign choice, they are beloved because of the fathers. Well, what's this saying? This is telling us that God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, he's got promises that go back earlier than that, and he has promises that follow that. But the core promises are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's made promises to them concerning their seed, both the seed in the sense of the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, and their seed in the sense of the promised Messiah, who's going to be the redeemer of the redeemed physical seed of Israel and the spiritual seed from all the Gentiles. And this gift and calling cannot be revoked. God can't set it aside. You know, there's two things God can't do. He can't lie, and he can't change his mind. So when we go down this path, we realize God gave his word regarding the nation of Israel, and he's not going to go against it. In fact, another passage that goes down the same path is in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 and 36. And here we read, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances, the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So here, what we have to see, for God to set Israel aside permanently, we'd have to see no more sun, no more moon, and no more stars. If that ever happens, then God will set Israel aside. If this is not going to happen, God can't set Israel aside. So I find it interesting that God appeals to the eternality of the sun, the moon, and the stars as a promise or an example of the eternality of the promises to Israel.
And what Mr. Lee, what's that? I still see the sun, moon, and stars. So I think we're good.
Absolutely. And what's interesting is, you know, of course, some people are of the opinion that we're going to come to the end of the millennium, and at the end of the millennium, God will just disintegrate the entire universe. It will absolutely cease to exist. And then he's going to make a new creation with new stars, new sun, new moon, and all that. Problem is, when God was dealing with this promise, he was pointing to the stars above our head. And he's saying, if these stars ever vanish, then Israel's going to vanish. And Israel is an eternal promise of God. And the heavens that we have are an eternal promise of God. So this is one of the reasons why I'm absolutely convinced, and I bring this out of my book on the new heavens and a new earth, that the new heavens and a new earth are not a cessation of existence with a second ex nihilo recreation, but that the new heavens and new earth is the current heavens and the current earth refurbished by fire and renewed. So that in God's redemption, he redeems earth as well as mankind. He redeems his creation. And because otherwise, if you go back to the garden, when God had Adam and Eve in the garden and they were walking with God, God's eternal plan was to walk with Adam and Eve and their descendants here on earth for all of eternity. And if God redeems mankind but doesn't redeem his creation, then he ends up losing more to the devil than he gains back, because he redeems mankind, but he's unable to redeem his creation. And I think that is just not going to happen.
I cannot say that I have really ever heard that opinion before. I can't lie. I don't know. Yeah, I could understand what you're saying though.
What's interesting about this is prior to the 1950s, almost all of the evangelicals, whether they were dispensational or not, held to the renovation and not the replacement of the creation. And it was the rise of Dallas Theological Seminary in the 1950s and the rise of some heavyweight prophecy teachers where the opinion in dispensational camps switched from a renovation of the earth to a cessation of existence and a replacement. But if someone actually studies the entire testimony, every passage in the Bible with the new heavens and the new earth, and you go through all those in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will discover that the new heavens and the new earth come at the beginning of the millennium and not at the end of the millennium. And then you're forced to a renovation position.
That's something that my pastor stresses pretty heavily, is that we, you know, we're in for a, when it's talking about the new creation, it's talking about restorative, like the restorative. It's new in it's new in quality, not yeah. new in time. It's not yeah. it didn't come into existence. It was, like you said, like refurbished. It was,
yes.
it was made. It's like, you know, the idea that Jesus is making all things new. You know, that nothing is going away. It's being remade. It's being put back into its proper glory from the beginning.
Yes, there is a big difference between making all things new and making all new things.
Yes, that is, yes, there is.
Maybe I just wasn't listening. whenever people would talk about that, I don't know. I guess just from I will look into that. So, the next question that we have is one that actually is of significant importance for the previous question. Is the church ever referred to as Israel in the New Testament?
Big no. Absolute no.
So I know there are a lot of people who would say, well, actually, you know, what about whenever God calls, you know, these people the true Israel?
Yeah. So, well, let's look at a few of these passages. How about pull up Galatians 6:16. Give me a verse or so on either side of it. There we go. Okay, Galatians 6:16. But as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, what's interesting is he's distinguishing, apparently, between everybody and the Israel of God. So you would think he's talking about the church in Israel or the Gentiles in the church in Israel, but he's obviously making a distinction. And what you'll have to do for people to use Galatians 6:16 as an argument that the church has replaced Israel, they have to take the "and" right before "upon the Israel of God," and they have to say this really should be an even, not an "and," because the Greek word "kai" can be translated "and," "also," or "even." So if a person's looking up a passage, he doesn't really know Greek, but he's got a feel for it, you just run through your mind, does "and" fit? If "and" doesn't fit, you move to "also." If "also" doesn't fit, then you move to "even." And if you run through those three, 99.9% of the times, you're going to come up to the right answer. It's all common sense. What they have to do here is they have to say this "and" should be translated as "even." And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. Now you are equating Israel and the church. I don't think this is correct. The Bible never calls Israel, the church never calls the church Israel. He makes a distinction between them. Now, one of the rules of biblical exegesis is that we look for the simplest solution that answers all of the information or all of the data. What we're going to be looking for here is a consistency in how the Bible uses the word church and a consistency in how the Bible uses the word Israel. And we can't have one loose passage that's referring to the church as Israel when we have other passages that distinguish them. Bible exegesis just doesn't work this way. The Lord doesn't want his people walking in this dark, shadowy chasm where knowledge is really hard to grasp. And, oh, is that light? I think I got some light. I'm not positive I got some light, but maybe I got some light. We're not supposed to be living in this kind of a mentality. The truth of God is blazing strong light. And men have to close their eyes to plain statements of scripture to not believe that blazing truth.
Amen.
And one of the blazing truths that the Bible's very clear on is God has a permanent promises made to Israel. He set them aside temporarily. He will restore them. And so here he's praying for peace and mercy upon Israel. Now, if someone wanted to say the Israel of God here isn't every last single physical descendant of Jacob at that time, but every last born again descendant of Jacob at that time, then I could grant them that. We know that the church is composed of Jews and Gentiles, but we also know that the 12 Jewish apostles are going to sit on 12 Jewish thrones over the 12 Jewish nations, which is going to be a tremendous blessing for the Jews. So there is a distinction in the church still between Jew and Gentile, not on the ground of redemption, but on the promises attached to redemption.
True. Yeah. That's one thing that I don't think that some people grasp, but like ethnicity and some of that stuff, I mean, it's going to survive through, you know, like that's a part of you. That's who you are. So that's going to survive. And I mean, hey, I don't mind. I like being American.
Absolutely. In fact, we see in the Bible that the distinction between the church and Israel continues on into the eternal state. Notice in Revelation 21, I'm not going to turn you there, just mention this. But in Revelation 21, in the New Jerusalem, the names of the apostles are on the foundation layers of the city. And the names of the 12 patriarchs are on the 12 gates. They are distinct for all of eternity.
Hmm.
Very, very amazing. So you have Jews who are representatives of Israel and Jews who are leading the church.
Hmm.
But they're distinct.
It goes to show you, that's one of the things that I love about the Lord is that he loves Israel so much, and that his love didn't just die. Like, he continued to work with them through the period of the judges and the period of the kings. And you can see that the Lord considers it well worth it that he did all of those things, because even in the last age, like you said, all their names are going to be right up there along the wall and upon the gate. So I think that the Lord really does love Israel.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Did you have
there's a few more other passages we could go to here, and we can maybe just comment on them. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 21, a lot of times people say, well, look at the Gentiles were once aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and they were outside the promises, and now they're no longer strangers. That means we are part of Israel. So right there in Ephesians 2, at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So they look at these two verses and they say, okay, see, proof positive. The Jews, when they get saved, they're added to Israel. There is no distinction between Israel and the church. The church is just Israel being expanded to include the Gentiles. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying back then, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants, without hope and without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. And if you drop down in this passage, you're going to see that the church is called one new man. So what a blessing this is, In fact, scroll back up just a hair. Okay, right there. In verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. So now there's three bodies. There's Israel, there's the Gentiles, and there's the one new man, which is the church. There's still a division between Israel and the Gentiles. That partition wall doesn't come down because the Gentiles are now part of Israel. The partition wall comes down because Jews and Gentiles are combined in the one new man. The one new man is not the same old man. This is just basic sixth grade logic. Any intelligent 12-year-old can figure this out. And this is really one of the big problems we have in theology today. We have people who are way too smart for their britches, and they don't take the statements of Scripture at face value. They grab a verse or two, and they run with it according to their theology. We need to trust the plain statements of Scripture interpreted by the plain statements of Scripture. We need a theology of childlike faith in the plain statements of Scripture, not theological theology. We need a revival of this. Another interesting one that we can go to is Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 24. Excuse me. Got a little bit of a tickly in my throat.
That's all right. I think, like you said, there are a lot of people, who get really, really in their own head about the word of God. And they're like, well, in order to square this away, I have to make something up, essentially. So they're like, well, how many verses can I pull together that supports what I make up?
Yeah, what we need to do is get off of the mentality of a cool theory. Right. Because the cool theory, you just grab a little bit of material here, a little bit of material there, and if it seems to fit, seems to gel, you're good to go and you run with it. We need to develop the habit of looking for information that's fatal to our cool theory, because it won't stand muster before God if there's fatal information in history, fatal information in Greek or Hebrew grammar, or fatal information in the plain statements of Scripture. And so the scientist starts with his hypothesis, and he looks for information that destroys his hypothesis or modifies it. If he modifies it, then he modifies it. If it's destroyed, he starts over from scratch. We need to approach the Bible with that scientific method. Mm-hmm. But anyway, here in Romans 11, starting in verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off so I can be grafted in. Okay, yeah, that's true. But because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Verse 22-24. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion or your own deceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the question is, who's this olive tree? You get Gentiles grafted in. Now, it's the standard thinking in anti-dispensational circles. The olive tree is Israel, and the Gentiles get grafted into Israel. But notice that there was many Jews that were broken out. Why were they broken out? They didn't believe. Why were the Gentiles grafted in? Because they believed. Notice also that it says the root bears those who believe. It bears the Jews that believe. It bears the Gentiles that believe. So, and we also see that Israel is grafted into their own olive tree. Israel can't be something that's grafted into the tree and be the tree at the same time.
Right, that's what I was thinking.
And the root can't be Israel. Israel doesn't bear herself. The root has to be the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And the olive tree has to be the testimony of the Messiah that's been on earth from the garden to the present day. This testimony of the Messiah existed prior to the Jews, prior to Moses. It existed prior to Abraham. And this tree existed after Israel. So the branches that are in this tree at any given time are those who have believed in the testimony of God, which is centered on the promises of the Messiah. And as we go through history, we're going to come to the end of the church age. The believing branches are going to be removed from the tree in the rapture. And then God will graft believing Jews and Gentiles back in for the tribulation testimony. He will maintain his testimony here on earth. So in a nutshell, that this tree is not Israel. This tree is not the church. This tree is the believing testimony at any given time in the flow of history. And that could be the ancient patriarchs prior to the flood. It could be the patriarchs after the flood. It could be Abraham and his followers and believers at the time. It could be Moses and his people prior to the giving of the first covenant or the old covenant. It can be Israel after the old covenant. It can be Israel 2 weeks before the Lord Jesus manifested himself. It can be the believing remnant after Jesus manifested himself and before the church. It can be the believing remnant after the cross and before the first Gentiles saved. It can be the one new man after the Gentiles start getting grafted in. It can be anywhere in the church age. It can be in the tribulation. That's just all it is. It is the testimony of God. And once a person understands that what the olive tree is, then this whole argument for the olive tree is Israel, it won't stand up anymore.
Mm-hmm. Notice it doesn't even say that Israel is a branch. So it doesn't say that Israel as a whole was removed and that the church was put back in. Their right. Branch is.
That's right.
So it's not as though the branch was called Israel and then it was removed, but that these are individuals who are removed and individuals also grafted in. So, yeah. Fun stuff. I also, if you remove the plain reading of scripture in the word Israel, what do words mean then? Because it's like, if Israel can't mean Israel, then like, and how do you distinguish what Israel is and where it's talking about the like nation and where it's talking about the church? Because I mean, even replacement theologians would say that there are still places in the Bible where, in the New Testament specifically, where it talks about Israel and it means Israel and not the church. But how do you distinguish that if you don't say, hey, this is what it means?
Well, it comes down to either convenience or luck. I mean,
right. Yeah. Essentially.
What's really interesting to me on this matter is, how do you trust the God of replacement theology? Because you only got two choices for the Old Testament promises to Israel. Either God originally intended to give them to Israel and changed his mind, and now he's going to give them to the Gentiles. Classic replacement. Now, how do you trust this God? Because the church has screwed up every bit as bad in church history as Israel did in Israeli history.
Yeah.
So how do we know that he's not going to take the promises from the church and give them to somebody else on earth, or maybe give them to the little green Martians from Mars? He's going to give them to somebody. And the also then, if you go the direction that some of the replacement theology people go, that God never actually intended to give them to Israel. He's just kind of going through these Israel motions, but he always intended the spiritual Israel. Okay, so now God led people astray and deceived them for 1,500 years.
Yeah.
No. I cannot go there. That God cannot be trusted. That God should not be trusted.
Yeah, particularly
put on the shelf.
Particularly when you get to the New Testament and like everybody that he talks to is like, oh, you're gonna bring in the new kingdom. They completely understood what the being the Messiah meant. And even though rabbis would like to take this back, I was just reading in Matthew, whenever it gives the crucifixion account, even the rabbis supposedly around the Lord Jesus, whenever he was being crucified, they said he is the king. If he is the king of Israel, he will get himself down. So even they believed in a divine Messiah and a divine king of Israel that was to come. And people don't recognize that nowadays. But they were just going through the line. They're like, okay, well, if he's God, if he's this divine Messiah, he'll get himself down. And maybe he's not the divine Messiah. Maybe he's just a prophet. So if he really believed in God, God will get him down. And well, maybe he's calling for Elijah. So, I mean, maybe Elijah will come down and take him. Like, you don't give these guys enough credit. They did believe some of the right stuff. They were really off when it came to Jesus.
So, yeah, well, one of the big problems you face is if he'd have come down and rubber stamped the Pharisees, they would have supported him. But Jesus couldn't play that game. He had a purely biblical mission, and they were half biblical and half tradition, and they just didn't quite mix. And so despite all the light that they actually had, and it's amazing, you read the ancient rabbinical literature, how right they were on so many points, and yet missed the Messiah simply because he wasn't going to give them what they wanted right then and there.
Yeah, you read modern rabbinic teaching and you're like, what happened?
Yes.
Yeah, such a big flop. Like, it's literally a switch. Like, it doesn't make any sense how completely off these guys were.
It goes from when you're being led by the Lord and when you're not.
I
was gonna say, that's the when I was still probably pretty early into my reading scripture, but I remember reading I was maybe 20, and I read the New Testament or reading the crucifixion account and thinking, oh, there are definitely Jews in the crowd who do believe that he's the Messiah, and they think that this action will cause him to call the angels down and take out Rome. You know, this is what they perceive, that this is a good thing, because that's when, you know, when they're sat on the road to Emmaus and they're like, well, we thought he was somebody and he wasn't. You know, they expected him to come down from the cross and lead the militaristic revolt against Rome and do all these things, because they thought that's what it was going to be like, and they were very wrong.
Very wrong.
All right, are we moving into the third question?
Sure. We can do that.
Are there prophecies of Israel in the Old Testament that indicate a regathering and reestablishment of the national identity?
Absolutely. There's actually several dozen of them, but I'll just bring up a few. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 38.
Dude, hang on. I have my boom arm right here, so I have to like finagle every time I try and find the verse numbers. You said Ezekiel
20, verses 33 through 38. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with my fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you. And I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, and they shall enter into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Very clearly stated, the Lord's going to gather Israel out of all the nations on the earth. He's going to purge Israel of those that do not believe, and he's going to bring the believing remnant under the bond of the covenant, not under the bond of the old covenant. He's going to bring them under the bond of the new covenant, because Israel cannot receive her promises made in the Old Testament unless she's under the new covenant. They're only fulfilled in the Messiah. So there's another one similar in Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So what this is telling us, that the Lord is going to gather all Israel once again at the end of the age. And it's going to be such an amazing gathering that they're no longer going to talk about they're being brought out of the land of Egypt and brought into the land of Israel. They are going to be talking about coming out of Russia and China and all the North and South America and North America and Australia and Europe and wherever they were, Africa, and be brought into the land of Israel. This is a promised gathering. It's a plain statement of scripture. Any intelligent teenager can understand this. This is not rocket science. This is just trusting the plain statements of the Bible.
Yeah, I love the fact that it explicitly it equates the Israel that will be brought out here with the same Israel that was brought out of Egypt. So they're the same, you know.
Absolutely.
This may seem like a silly question, but what do you do? What do you say in response if somebody says to these two passages that this was talking about the regathering out of Babylon, that this was just establishing like the building of the second temple period and all of that?
Well, I would say that has analogous application to this. I mean, we see the patterns in the scriptures of fall and recovery, scattering and gathering. And so that would be a legitimate consideration. I wouldn't rail on somebody simply for regarding that as a distinct possibility. But when you look at all the recovery passages that are in the scriptures about the gathering of the Jews, you look at all of them, there's a few of them that you say, okay, well, maybe this could have referred to the gathering of the Jews at the time of the Babylonian captivity. But most of them won't fit that paradigm. And that's why I'm inclined even to take one like this, to apply it, even if it's got a little bit of a foreshortening reference, to apply it with its absolute fulfillment at the second coming, even if there's a foreshortening in it that applies to Babylon.
Okay. And even though, like, in me just thinking over the question after I even asked it, you know, it's hard to say that these references are specifically about that time post Babylonian exile, when the Jews were gathered back into the land, it was only part of the land, and they were under occupation that entire time until they were scattered again in 70 AD. So it's kind of hard. like even as I'm thinking about it, to say that these verses are only referring to when they were called back from Babylon, well, then it would imply that like there was no actual security in their dwelling of the land, right? Because God let them be scattered again.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. And it says, and they shall dwell in their own land. That just the spirit of the passage is a permanent blessing. And as you pointed out, when they returned from the Babylonian captivity, they were under the thumb of the Babylonians. They were under the thumb of the Medo-Persians, under the thumb of the Greeks, under the thumb of the Romans. And since the rise of the church age, they've been under the thumb of different nations off and on the entire time. They've never really been independent. And they were under the Romans, and then they ultimately ended up falling under the Muslims, and then it went back and forth between the Catholic Church and the Muslims, which would be the eastern half and the western half of the Roman Empire. They're still under the thumb. But a day is coming when they're going to dwell in their own land. But the Lord is going to gather all of the descendants. This is exciting to me. Because right now, there are people who are descendants of Jacob who have no idea that they're a descendant of Jacob. And they might live in India. They might live in China. They might live in Siberia. They might live, who knows where, North America, South America. They have no idea that they're physically descended directly from Jacob. And when the great gospel work goes on in the tribulation, the powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the 144,000, the two witnesses, the angels preaching from heaven, it'll be the greatest revival in the history of the world in the midst of the greatest apostasy in the history of the world. Both dynamics are going to be working at the same time. And if someone is a descendant of Israel and they receive that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, nobody's going to be able to deny it. They have the Pentecostal demonstration. They are a descendant of Jacob. And all of these Jews that are saved in the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, if they're still alive, will be gathered into Israel. That's going to be a glorious day. Because I suspect there's going to be Jews that look like Indians and Jews that look like Eskimos and Jews that look like Chinese. Mm. There are already Jews that look like Ethiopians.
True. Yeah. I also would like to point out that it says from the North Country and from all the countries. So you would have the fact that the northern half went up to Assyria and then the southern country went to Babylon. But except for a few Levite priests, they were never officially let out of Assyria. So they weren't exactly regathered from that. And there are plenty of Jews who just, there. The vast majority of them assimilated and then never really cared anymore about their land. Now, granted, there was representation of all 12 tribes in the southern kingdom, but they were all out of Babylon, and there wasn't exactly a mass regathering from the Philistines or from the country of, you know, Jordan or anything like that. Like that was, that's, I mean, mostly modern, that phenomenon in particular. And notice, you know, whenever the Lord delivered the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, not a single Jew was not accounted for whenever that happened.
That's right.
So not a single Jew will be left unaccounted for whenever the Lord regathers them again. That's
a great point.
Again, I love that. I love that the Lord still loves his physical people and that he cares for them so much. Not that he doesn't love everybody, but there's a certain kind of chosen love. Of chosen love for the people of Israel. That the idea of that they are elect, and it's true, they are chosen for a purpose. And because Israel brought the Messiah, I mean, that's kind of a love that is very special to the Lord. That's his son, you know. Yeah. And so to bear forth the Messiah was was very special to God and was very special to Israel.
What's confusing to a lot of people, and I think it's why some misunderstand the subject, is Israel definitely has a particular election. However, it's not an election that's exclusive of the blessing of the Gentiles. They will get some blessings that only Israel will get, the Gentiles will not get. But that package of blessing involves Israel being a blessing to the entire world.
Right. Yeah. And, you know, it's, yeah. It's like with Abraham, you know, the Lord said, get up, get out of the country where you're from. Let's go. Come on. And he, in a sense, the Lord took him away. Now, obviously, you know, it was for the best. Abraham would not have, you know, been the father of nations. But he took him away from his family, essentially. And the Lord was like, don't even worry about it. You're going to get something so much better.
Amen.
And so the children of Israel, essentially, like they're kind of this, not wayward people, but they're apart. They don't, like, it's special what they have with the Lord. It's like the Levites, right? Their inheritance was to be the Lord. It wasn't to be any part of the land. And now that kind of fell apart later, whenever the Levites just started doing whatever they wanted. But you could see the vision that the Lord had and that he enacted on the children of Israel for the longest time, that the true blessing is to have God. Mm-hmm. And that's what he always wanted for Israel. And it's going to be super cool to see them to have that. And the fact that without that, there would be no salvation for the Gentiles at all. So, awesome. I love the prophecies of the Jews in the Old Testament, but some of them say, Lee, I know that you really like this stuff, but this is all in the Old Testament. You got to get with the times. We only care about the New Testament. So tell us, Lee, are there any prophecies in the New Testament that have to do with the regathering of Israel and the establishment of the nation state?
Oh, absolutely. And I would love to turn people to Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. And here we read, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Some versions say absolutely not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I might provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is a reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So when you stop and think about what's going on here, basically you can paraphrase this and say that the Lord is talking to the church. He's saying, hey, listen here. You thought I did something amazing amongst the Gentiles when I set Israel aside. You wait to see what I do with the Gentiles when I take Israel back. When I receive Israel back, it will be life from the dead to the Gentiles. Now, you think about what's going to happen when the Lord receives Israel back. We're going to move into an era where in counterattack against the supernatural powers of darkness that are be operating in the tribulation under the Antichrist, you're going to have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost 2.0 out of the book of Joel, poured out like it was at Pentecost in the book of Acts. It'll be poured out again a second time for exhaustive fulfillment. Every born-again believer, starting with the Jews, is going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That supernatural gifting aspect of it. Right now, we all still have the baptism, but the supernatural gifting only lasted that first maybe 8 or 10 years. But you, on top of that, you're going to have the 144,000 who were supernaturally preserved. You're going to have the two witnesses who were supernaturally preserved and working Mosaic miracles and Elijah-type miracles. And you're going to have the angels in heaven preaching the gospel clearly, perfectly in every tongue, tribe, and nation. So there will be a massive supernatural work of God on earth. that's going to be accompanying the fullness of Israel, that will be accompanying the restoration of Israel. So God is definitely going to restore Israel back. Their acceptance is going to happen. It's a fact. And it will be life from the dead for the Gentiles.
I love how at the end of verse 15, it says, what will, and now that word is not in there, but you can definitely imagine what will their acceptance be. And it's going to happen.
Amen.
Their acceptance is going to happen. And what can we expect but life from the dead? I mean, they're stumbling and they're falling away for a time, ended up in the salvation of three men known as Andrew, Chase, and Lee. And, you know, I think that how great is our God that he could take such a, what we would see as a defeat. Not even your own people want you, but you instead turn to people who do, and who do love you. And then for a time when those ones who you first loved come right back, it's just like it's just like Jeremiah said, we're going to be saying, man, what a God that he could gather everybody from every corner of the earth, from the Jews. That's what Rahab said, except the first one. She said, we know what you did in Israel or in Egypt. We know what happened in Egypt. We don't want that here. Please, if we could, is there any way, like, could we maybe put a tarp over it, the house, that we could stay alive? And there are going to be so many Gentiles who say, man, we knew the gospel the whole time, and now we see it played out before our eyes. Now we see these wonderful prophecies fulfilled.
Amen.
You know, can we put the scarlet thread out our windows too?
Amen.
And I'm Maranatha, man. Come on, let's get him back. But anyways, so man, I'm very thankful that the Lord does not leave any ambiguity about his people here on earth right now. And that we have these answers for people who I genuinely just hate the Jews. Like, there are just people who genuinely hate the Jews.
Did you have any other passages you wanted to go over for the New Testament? Or was that specifically the...
Well, I did have that we could have add Matthew 24, 29 through 31. If you wanted to cover that one and then wrap up with that one for the today's part, except for closing thoughts. So there I find it fascinating. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens, I think that is the planets of the heavens, will be shaken, that is, out of their orbits. Orbits will be altered. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now, it doesn't say Israel here. It says elect. But if you look at the preceding context, it's talking about people that live in Judea and they keep the Sabbath and they're temple observant. I don't see how you can mistake it. And when you look at the parallel passages that would shed light on here, the gathering at the second coming is the gathering of the nation and people of Israel. And so if people are going to let the context say what the context wants to say, this is the gathering of Israel.
Yeah, I would definitely agree. I think some people would say that this is an argument for post-trib rapture, but that doesn't make a whole lot of sense in the immediate context, at the very least.
Well, the post-trib rapture is kind of funny. It's the yo-yo rapture. Yeah. If you actually go up, you come right back down, you know, a minute or two later.
Yep.
There's really no purpose for that rapture. That it'd be like Noah's Ark landing on the mountains of Ararat, and then God grabbing Noah, lifting him up the clouds to get a good view, and then dropping him back down on earth. That just makes no sense. You've already been delivered all the way through the tribulation. What's the purpose of the rapture? Well, we got to do something with the verse. Yeah, well, let's put the verse where it belongs.
Right.
Before the tribulation.
Right. Yeah. I think that's one of the things that a lot of Christians today are very unaware of is what you said earlier, that these are temple observant people. I think there's a bit of a misunderstanding that yes, justification is exactly the same from age to age. Like, we're not going to sit here and try and change what salvation is, but the temple was a thing for a while and nobody had a problem with it. And the Lord is just like, hey, it's going to happen again. And for whatever reason, people have a real problem with it after, for some reason. So they just like to allegorize a bunch of stuff, but it's like, it really does look like the temple is going to be reinstituted.
No doubt about it. It's the Lord is going to go back to earthly religion. The Mosaic economy was earthly religion and old covenant. So there's two things going on at the same time. The church era here is heavenly religion or pilgrim economy and the new covenant. When we move into the millennium, that's new covenant in earthly economy. So it switches. So nobody is going to be saved in the tribulation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody will be saved by the law. No one can be saved by the law. No one ever has been saved by the law. The law was never intended to save anybody. In fact, the law can't save. All the law can do is show man his sinfulness and act as a schoolmaster to point men to Christ, point them to their need, and point in the types and shadows of the work of the Lord. But when we come to the end of the thousand, or in not the thousand years, I mean the end of the tribulation and going into the thousand years, the Lord is going to take the people that were under the law and remove them from the law and put them under the new covenant, but they will still have earthly religion. There'll still be a temple. There'll still be sacrifices. And the millennial sacrifices are going to look back to the cross in the exact same spirit that breaking bread and taking of the cup today, or communion, look back to the cross. They're no different. So if it's legit to have a non-bloody memorial of the Lord's work on the cross, it's perfectly legit to have a bloody memorial of the Lord's work on the cross. And I think it's going to be a tremendous blessing. I think there'll be a potency in that earthly religion. Part of that earthly religion, according to Isaiah 66, is men are going to have to look into the bowels of hell every Sabbath and every new moon and look on the souls of them who are in hell where their worm dieth not. That's hellfire and brimstone preaching on steroids.
One thing I heard someone say that, which, you know, I've heard similar things from others, but just not quite to the same strength as this, but like they say that dispensationals want to reinstate, old temple practices, but that's, there's specific scripture about that. Right, there's specific scriptural passages of the proceedings of sacrifices in the third temple.
Absolutely. Ezekiel 40 through 48 describes a temple that is not the second temple. It's not the third temple, which will be the tribulation temple. It's going to be a unique temple. It will be the fourth temple. And it also describes how they're supposed to sacrifice, where they're supposed to sacrifice, how they're supposed to prepare the meat, how they're supposed to cook it, where they're supposed to cook it, how they're supposed to eat it, where they're supposed to eat it. It's right. Very thorough.
Yeah, that's because I remember I was reading through Ezekiel, and I just this year I've been reading through the prophets, and when I got through Ezekiel, I walked away thinking, like, I don't know how you explain this away other than there will be a future temple, because I went through, I did a ton of research on, did anything about the second temple fit the description that Ezekiel gives? Nothing. There was almost nothing of the second temple that fit the description. So you would have to make a major stretch to say Ezekiel is referring to the second temple. And then if he's not, then what is he talking about? And, you know, and I know that there's portions, you know, of Eastern Orthodox theology that teaches that I don't know the full fleshed out, but that like Mary has symbolism within the third temple because of a passage about there's a gate or a door that opens for the prince and then is never to be opened again. And they talk about her perpetual virginity in that, that passage, but that doesn't really make sense for the rest of that section of scripture. Cause there are still passages about bloody sacrifices. So it feels like if you eliminate the idea of an actual temple and actual sacrifices, that passage of scripture doesn't really make any sense.
Right. And what if people can understand that those sacrifices only have ceremonial and memorial value, then there's no problem at all. The problem comes in if they want to ascribe to them sacrificial or actual payment value. And they have none in that degree. They have no more value for payment for sin than baptism and the Lord's table and the wine and the bread have a benefit to payment for sin. Yep.
Stepping on some more toes. You just keep stepping on them, man. Just keep going. Just right in the ground. You know what I'm saying? I still love our video on baptism. But anyways, I digress. I love, by the way, he talks about himself in the way, like in his favorite name for himself, the Son of Man. And he's like, this is going to be me. I'm coming. And you're going to see me. And again, this arm here, I have to.
That's amazing, because when he says the Son of Man, he's saying, I'm one of you, but right. I'm more than one of you. He is truly God manifest in human flesh. And someday God manifest in human flesh, the Son of Man, is going to descend from heaven. And he is going to end war. He's going to end sin. He's going to end unbelief. He's going to drain the swamp. He's going to take the trash out. And he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be the government. There will be one political party on earth, and his name is Jesus. Mm. And that's going to be a glorious day.
Man.
You know, this is total not a part of what we were – it has to do with the verse, but – one of the guys for Inspiring Philosophy, Fan, has been doing, in one of his live streams, he was talking about doing a study on the term, on the clouds of heaven, and how the name, the idea of the cloud rider is it points to God, that the idea of he who rides on the clouds is absolutely an indication of divinity.
Yes.
And there's a ton of stuff in the Old Testament you can pull from for that, where you can show that Jesus was absolutely calling himself God by including that.
A similar title is the Lord of Hosts,
mm-hmm.
where he's not merely the Lord of Hosts in the sense he's the Lord of the army of heaven, like the Lord of angels, which is true. But in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, for instance, we read, and in the King James where it says, that there's several passages where the ancients, especially in their pagan streams, worship the sun, the moon, the stars, and the hosts of heaven or the powers of heaven. Well, if you're talking astronomy and you've already covered the sun, the moon, the stars, the only thing left is the planets. And there was five visible planets. And in many of the Semitic languages, they were called the host of heaven. And the Greek Septuagint calls them the powers of heaven. It's dunamai. It's in the plural of dunamis. And that's what they worshiped. So when the Lord is the Lord of hosts, he's the Lord of the heavenly bodies that the ancients worshiped. It's finding fascinating. We see, for instance, in Deuteronomy, I forget which chapter it is, but the Lord says, why are you guys worshiping the heavens above? Don't you understand I've given them to you for your inheritance? That's pretty crazy. You guys are worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars and the planets, and they are your inheritance, which kind of a rabbit trail. But if they are our inheritance, that means we're going to visit them someday.
That
would be neat.
That is so interesting. Okay, same thread, different guy. The Michael Jones of Inspiring Philosophy did a video, and he ends it with when we go into eternity, that we're going to go to those planets. And I my first thought was like, what? I'd never heard a theory about that before, but you saying that just now is like the first time someone has mentioned anything else like that.
Yes.
That I've now been able to say, oh, that is a theory.
Okay. Well, see, what's interesting, for instance, let me pull up Revelation here. This is one of my very favorite. I think it's in Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation 20, verse 7. Nope, it's going to be 21. Revelation 21, 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Well, what are the all things? It's in the previous six verses. Verse 1 is the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 2 is the new Jerusalem and the presence of God. Verse 3 is the presence of God. Verse 4 is no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. Verse 5 is all things new. And verse 6, the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So we inherit all these things. You know, we also see in Romans 8, that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So we're heirs of an infinite God, and we're co-heirs with Christ, who is the heir of all things. This implies that we are going to inherit the entire universe. I think that the Lord is going to take the dominion mandate that's in the early chapters of Genesis, and he's going to apply that after the 1,000 years to the entire creation. And this is a mind-blowing thought when you think about it. When the Lord did not create this massive infinite universe simply for us to look at from time to time. That would be completely without purpose. When you have human beings that look up at the stars and dream of going to the stars and dream of going to Mars and dream of mining the asteroids and dream of going to the moons that are circling Saturn and Jupiter and dream of going to other galaxies or to distant stars and in their solar systems, the fact that men can dream these things in their heart implies that this kind of ambition or desire is given to man for our dreams to be fulfilled. Now, what's interesting about this too is we read promises like, in that day, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name shall be given you. I fully intend to ask for 10 galaxy clusters, not 10 galaxies, 10 galaxy clusters. And for God, that's nothing. That's like asking Bill Gates for $2 to buy a cup of coffee at McDonald's. That's nothing. He's got an infinite universe. And I suspect that in this infinite universe, we're going to discover that almost every star has planets, and that almost every star has at least one planet in the Goldilocks zone, ready to rock and roll with plants and animals, flora and fauna, for people to go explore. So the botanists and the entomologists and the biologists and the chemistry buffs are going to have the time of their life and just sheer exploring. but there'll be others ready to go for, let's say if you want to terraform a planet that doesn't have any water or plants or animals on it, and you add the water and plants and boom, away you go. So I think we're going to have an amazing eternity. I don't think there'll be a dull moment in eternity. I think we will never uncover the last cool thing that God has hid in his infinite universe, that we're going to go through an eternity going from one wow moment to another for all of eternity. We'll never be have the last wow.
That sounds amazing. I think that's a, that's very cool. And it may have even been 2 years ago when I saw, it was a TikTok from Michael Jones, Inspiring Philosophy. And I, when he ended with that, I have been looking for more information on that view since then. Cause I have been, it was so, you know, in the moment, it was so random when he said it. And I was like, what is he talking about? And this is so funny that this is like the first time I've gotten some more information on that view. Thank you.
Yeah, I've got a couple of videos on the subject if you want to dig them up on my YouTube.
I will go look. I will go look. Thank you.
One of the videos I did is some semi-related, and it's actually the video that I got the second most hate mail for, is why I reject eternal veganism. And I just walk through the scriptures, like 8 or 10 different arguments, why meat is an eternal gift of God. And I started in Genesis 9. As I have given you every green herb that bears seeds, so I give you every living thing that moves. If vegetables are an eternal gift, then meat is an eternal gift. If meat is a temporal gift, then vegetables are a temporal gift. And when we get into eternity, we'll never eat another bite. However, there's many scriptures that imply that we will be eating. So,
Yeah, I, whenever you were talking about the planets and all these things, I was just thinking that, you know, let's say that we uncover every last thing. You know what Ephesians says is that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, that is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which Amen. Passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We'll never get there.
That's right.
You know?
Amen.
And so I, man, even if we find everything cool in the universe, man, we will never find everything cool about the Lord Jesus.
Yeah. Well, what's interesting though, I suspect that the universe is actually infinite. And of course, standard model of astronomy of the universe, says that the universe is very finite and expanding, and it'll always be finite. But I suspect that God created an infinite universe. It looks three-dimensional. It's actually three-dimensional. You could travel in a straight line in any direction. You would never come to a fence that says, do not go beyond here. There's nothing beyond it. You're not going to ultimately come right back to where you start, because I think that concept of the flat universe is contradictory to the infiniteness of God. Romans 1 is very clear that this universe testifies to his eternal power and nature. And we have an infinite universe. In fact, I was just looking. Let me see if I can pull this verse up here today. Jeremiah 31:37. Let me pull that one up. Jeremiah 31:37, very powerful verse. It says, for thus saith the Lord. No, that's not it. Did I write down the 31:37? That's what it is. 31:37. For thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I also will cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done. So the Lord's saying, if you can measure the heavens, I'm going to cast away Israel. Well, the only way the heavens can't be measured is if they're infinite. If they're finite, they could be measured. They have to be infinite. And I suspect that if a person was in a spaceship traveling 1,000 times the speed of light, and he traveled for a million billion years, he still would be barely scraping the surface of the universe. That's how big it is. The universe is essentially a gigantic clock that in its rotations is able to measure amounts of time so vast that even a supercomputer 100 years in the future couldn't bear the load of the calculation.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe that astronaut will run into a planet that he can inhabit.
All right. Well, thank you, Lee. We appreciate you being back on the show. And we have a second half of questions that we will cover in part two of this video on the prophecies pointing towards Israel. I think that's everything we've got for today. Chase, you have anything else?
Not particularly. I would just like to remind everyone, even though this video is being recorded Monday, every Tuesday we have a live stream with Adam Seeker. If you are a Muslim and for whatever reason you find this video and you have watched it all the way to the end, please come talk to us on Tuesday as we go through whatever wacky topic about Islam we have to talk about. We would love to debate, and we would love to hit you with the love of Jesus.
Amen. All right. Well, we will see you back in 2 to 3 weeks, and everybody have a blessed week.
All right, guys. It was great to be with you.